It would be easy to get distracted on a day like today and think today is a day about a building and about a pledge. That's a part of today. But this day and every day that we gather together as the people of God needs to be a day that is about Jesus. That's where our hope is. That's where we find joy. That's where we are sustained. That's where we can find the rest that we seek. That is the only thing that will help you in the midst of the chaos. This is the only thing, Jesus. And so we're going to talk today a little bit more, as we try to in some way every Sunday, about Jesus. As we think about this great doctrine that has been a part of our tradition from the beginning and a part of the biblical witness from the beginning, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 in verses 21 to 26. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And as you're turning there, what a week it's been, starting with the horrible tragedy last Sunday morning, one of many tragedies like that. Ron already mentioned that. What a horrific circumstance. And over the last few weeks, we've been watching on the news every single day another accusation of sexual misconduct. Liberal and conservative, Hollywood and Alabama, straight and gay. We have a problem. And brothers and sisters, the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. We are sinners, all of us, and we are without hope save in the mercy of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come to Romans chapter 3:21, we need to make sure that that is abundantly clear in all of our minds. That if we keep pointing the finger to what's around us and stop wrestling with what's inside of us, we're missing the point. This morning, I want us to see, as we look at Romans chapter 3, that we're sinners who are in desperate need of rescue, but who sometimes think that we can rescue ourselves. Many in the world, when they hear this message, don't seem to care. They say, everybody's messed up, join the club. We'll just keep being messed up on each other. You see, that doesn't work. Because the second that somebody messes up on you, you get really upset about it. So you can't just say, it doesn't matter, who cares, we're all messed up. Life doesn't work that way. Others in the history of Christendom have said, okay, we are messed up, we get it, and we need to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ. And then, sadly, that little word "and" creeps into the equation. Saved by faith in Jesus Christ and a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And that was the witness of the church all the way up until the middle, early part of the 16th century when Martin Luther finally took a stand and nailed those complaints on the door at the church saying, we can't be telling people that they're saved by faith and something else. Because then their salvation is dependent, at least in part, on themselves. And it might as well be dependent in whole. And the problem with that is we can't do it. We just can't do it. We need to be saved by some being that is greater and more perfect and more holy and more beautiful and more eternal than us. We need an alien righteousness. And that was the message of the reformers. And passages like this one that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 3 were at the heart of the message that they proclaimed, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola Christus, sola gratia, and today sola fide. The book of Romans is a book about that. It's a book all about Jesus and the way that he brought salvation to sinners like me and like you. The Apostle Paul sat down to write this. He wrote to Jewish folks who were trusting in the law and faith. He wrote to pagans who were being converted to Christianity and might have been tempted to trust in some way in Jesus and something else. And by that sense, he writes this book to all of us throughout every generation of Christendom to remind us again and again and again of this incredibly important and powerful and freeing truth that we're saved by faith alone. Would you listen as I read this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. He's just reminded us that no one is righteous. No one is good on their own. And now he begins to answer the vexing question that is asked in light of that. Then how are we made right with God? And here's what Paul says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect for a few moments this morning on these incredibly important truths. Ones that we have heard, I'm sure, many times, but ones, because we have heard them many times, that are so easy to grow weary of. Remind us again, compel us, enlighten us, strengthen us in the truth of our salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This passage has much to say about that. And the first thing I want us to see in it is that salvation is introduced to us in this passage by one critically important theological concept. It is the concept of the righteousness of God. And four times in this little section of verses, Paul says this term, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is at the heart of our salvation. But what is this righteousness of God? Different ideas have been presented over the course of Christian history. One of them was an idea that Martin Luther had understood before he nailed those 95 theses to the door. He had been taught over and over again as he read Romans chapter 3 and other passages that were like it in the scriptures, that the righteousness of God was merely a character trait of God. It was the justice of God. It was the justice of God that would bring wrath upon sin and unrighteousness. And so as Martin Luther sat down and he read these words, now the justice, the wrath of God has been manifested. He withdrew in fear. He cried out, I can't stand before this kind of a God. There's nothing I can do. In fact, he got so worked up about this idea of the righteousness of God just being about the wrath of God that he began to whip himself and flagellate himself and deprive himself of sleep in his monk's cell. Because he felt like, well, maybe there's something I can do. Maybe if I just try a little harder. Maybe if I give myself a little more pain. Maybe if I deprive myself of a little bit more in my life, then maybe God will find that I've crossed that barrier 51% of goodness so that he will avert his wrath. And he spent the first part of his years as a priest trying to avert the wrath of God because he was afraid of this righteousness of God that was being revealed against mankind. That's one idea that was taught, and certainly there's something true in that idea. God is a God of perfect righteous wrath. But that's probably not exactly the way this phrase is being used in Romans and other passages like it. And so a second idea, one that the reformers began to embrace and teach, was that this righteousness is more a righteousness from God. It is a status that God gives to those upon whom he has set his love, in which he declares them to be one thing, to be holy in his sight, to be right in his sight. And that certainly has been the hallmark of what the Reformation has taught from its beginning, that the righteousness of God that is declared in Romans 3:21 is a righteousness that comes from God to us. And even more, another layer that maybe helps us to understand this even a little bit better that some theologians talk about is that we could also read this phrase in this way. It is a righteousness done by God. It is a righteous thing that God accomplished, that he is revealing to his people through the work of Christ, his Son. It is an action of God in which he puts his people right with him. If we get this wrong at the beginning and we start to think this is all about God's perfection and his wrath and it's coming against us, then we got nothing to go on. There's no good news from that idea. But if we can see what's being declared here in Romans 3:21 with that glorious, but now, that's the way it was. You were unholy, unqualified, unable, but now God is sending exactly what you need to remedy and to relieve and to restore you to a relationship with him, because he's giving you his righteousness. That's a righteousness that you and I can't produce on our own, no matter how hard we try. Salvation is introduced to us by one important theological concept, the righteousness of God. But it's clarified for us in this passage because it calls us to distinguish between two kinds of faith. Verses 22 and 25 and 26 all mention this idea of faith that was at the center of this idea that we're looking at this morning. But it says there that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two kinds of faith. The broad biblical definition of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 is faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's the general idea of faith. Faith is something that we're all called to have. And by the way, everybody has faith. You run into your atheist or agnostic friends and you talk to them, they say, oh, you people are crazy, you have faith. You say, well, you know, you have faith too, don't you? They might say, no, I don't have faith. I'm just, you know, kind of going through life doing my thing. But every time you put your foot on the brakes of your car, you got faith in somebody who assembled that car. You weren't there to see it. You didn't get under your car every morning to inspect whether the brake cables were right. Every time you walk into a building, you have faith in an architect, in an engineer, in a builder. Every time you deposit a check in the bank, you have faith that those who are watching over that money are going to be true with it. Everybody has faith all the time. If there's one thing that every human being in the world has in common, is that they have to deal in this commodity that we call faith. And so there's two kinds of faith that the Bible talks about. The first kind is this temporal faith. It's faithfulness. It's kind of like the spiritual gift. It's listed amongst the many other gifts that God gives to his people. We have an ability to trust God in the face of mounting obstacles and struggles. It's an active trust in the plans of God, in the purposes of God, in the designs of God. It's an ability to remain steadfast and to follow through in believing that God is going to take care of you in spite of evidence to the contrary. And that's the way that we go about living our lives. Some people, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it talks about the spiritual gifts, actually have an extra measure of faith as a spiritual gift. Maybe you've run into some of these kind of people. They're not the dour ones. They're not the Eeyores of the world. They're the people that say, look, you know what? God has got this. He's going to take care of this. It's going to be all right. Why are you so focused on everything that's wrong? Be focused on the power and wonder of God. And sometimes I come up against some of those people, and I'm in awe of them. I'm in awe of them. I don't know that I have that special extra measure of faith sometimes. And by the way, if you're one of those people, thank you. Thank you. Because the rest of us, or the opposite person from you on that day when you're declaring that faith, that is such a refreshment and encouragement. To know and to hear the stories of how God is sustaining you and giving you a vision for Him. So that's the first kind of faith. It's a temporal faith. By the way, it's the kind of faith we're asking you to access today when you make a pledge to the building campaign. We're not asking you to go beyond the ability. We're just asking you to trust God that He can provide something for you and your family to be a part of helping us take this next step together as a church. So that's the first kind of biblical faith, temporal faith. But that's not the kind of faith being talked about here in Romans. The kind of faith being talked about here in Romans is saving faith. Saving faith is that initial, that overarching, absolute, complete, and singular trust in the grand redemptive promises of God for sinners like us. And it's not a work in itself. It's something that God has to give as a gift. And that comes out in Romans 3 when you look at the way the phrases are worded. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How did it begin? It began by God giving His righteousness. And when He gave His righteousness, it created something in us. It created an ability in us to respond in faith. And faith in what? Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. That is saving faith. And faith is not a work. It's receipt. Think about it like a bowl. You know, this morning I got up, I had my breakfast, and I go get a bowl out of the cabinet for cereal, and I set it on the table in front of me. And what is its job? Its job is to receive cereal and milk. It doesn't go get the cereal and milk. It doesn't appear magically on the table, although my son thinks it does because my wife puts his bowl out every Sunday morning. It's amazing. It's amazing. It just appears there, right? No, it doesn't appear there on its own. It doesn't acquire the cereal in the milk. It doesn't direct the spoon. It sits and it receives the fullness of what's poured into it. That's what faith is. One other way that we've talked about that through the history of the church is to say that faith is like a beggar extending an empty hand to receive the gift of a king. He has nothing to offer. He can't pay the king back. He doesn't deserve the king's benevolence to him. He simply bows his head and he receives a gift. And that receptacle is what faith is biblically. Now, we don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in ourselves. We have faith in Jesus Christ alone. The only thing that fills that bowl and stays filled in that bowl is Jesus. It's the only thing. And so that's the kind of faith that's being spoken of in this passage in Romans chapter 3. So salvation for us is clarified when we distinguish between the two kinds of faith. The third thing I want us to see is that our salvation is illustrated in this passage by three compelling human analogies. There's three ways that Paul tries to get us to understand something. And what he's doing here is he's actually illustrating. It doesn't come out quite in the same way that you might think of an illustration like a parable, but he's calling upon us to think about three different contexts by using three different but critically important terms that make us understand what's happening in our salvation. And the first one that he uses is this idea of justification. Now, these are going to be some theological words. I want to try to help explain them so that everyone here can understand what we're talking about. He says in verse 24 that we are justified by His grace as a gift. We're justified by grace through faith, and it's a gift of God. This is the biblical word, the Greek term dikaio. And the image of this word comes from the world of law. In fact, Paul wants them to think about a courtroom setting. I'll put a picture up of one of our courtrooms. They didn't have courtrooms quite like that in their day, but you know how they would have court? They would have court at the city gate, and the elders of the city would sit at the city gate, and there'd be a judge, and they'd have to render disputes there in that place. And so he's asking the people to imagine themselves in that kind of a context. You are in a courtroom context. You're being tried. By the way, you're guilty in this trial. And the trial goes on, and there's a defense witnesses, and there's prosecution, and the case is being pressed and tried. It's not looking good for you. But then there comes the critical moment in any kind of a court case where the judge stands up in front of the gathered people, including the one who's on trial, and he makes a declaration of the findings of the case. And it's that scene that Paul is calling us to ponder when he talks about the fact that we are all justified by his grace as a gift. Because in that scene, when the judge comes out and renders the verdict and declares the verdict, the case is over. And the verdict that's rendered for sinners like us, if we are trusting in Christ Jesus, is that we are justified. Here's what the word means. We are declared innocent once and for all, because the blood of Christ was shed for us. And just like in any good modern legal system, there's no double jeopardy. When you're declared righteous, you are righteous. That's the first way that he wants us to think about this. So this idea of justification, being made right, being declared right by God. The second scene he wants us to go to is the scene of a market. And if I'm going to be really explicit, I've got a picture of a market here. It's a fruit market. You might go in the old world to find, do your shopping out in the market, and you barter for things, and you're trading things in the marketplace. But if we're really explicit, he wants us not just to think of a market scene, but he wants us to think of the old scenes of the slave market. You know, when they would drag people up as if they were somehow a product of their own. But think about that scene. That human being is dragged up in front to be sold at a price. And there's someone there in that crowd, and they're listening to the person bark and yell and scream, "How much can I get for this product?" And somebody comes in there, and they said, "I will pay the price for that person." And they walk up, and they hand their coins to the person who's selling this slave as a product. And they take them away, and they stare them in the face, and they say, "You're free. I bought you. You're free." And that is the idea in this passage of redemption. It's the second way that Paul wants us to understand what's happening. We were redeemed through Jesus Christ. We were bought at a price. Some theologians have talked about this as the ransom of God. Now, God didn't pay the ransom to Satan. That's not the way that the analogy is supposed to be pressed. But it is the idea that you have been bought and you have been set free by the blood of Christ. So he takes a look in the courtroom. He takes a look in the market. And thirdly, he takes a look in the temple in verse 25, because he says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Now, I know that you all use that word in your weekly dealings with other people. Maybe you talk about that with your children. It's not an easy word. It's a hard word. It's one of those words that our heads spin a little bit about. It's an interesting word. It's a beautiful word in its own way, this idea of propitiation. Because it's a word that's borrowed from the scene of the temple. And even more explicitly, in the Holy of Holies, in the Jewish temple in the Old Testament, sat the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant were the angels. And God speaks in Leviticus chapter 16 of what goes on in the Holy of Holies as the priest comes and he ministers in the Holy of Holies that one time a year and lays out the sacrifices of the people before the holiness of God. And God says in Leviticus chapter 16 that he comes and he meets his people on the mercy seat. And that, brothers and sisters, is this word brought into the Greek language. It is the mercy seat. It is the place. It is the moment It is the scene. It is the experience where God declares the salvation of his people. We are propitiated. It's not just that our sins are wiped out. That's expiation. It's that our sins are wiped out because our sins are paid for. You know, this was an interesting debate that occurred recently. We sang earlier one of our Getty songs, By Faith. Some of us were at the Getty concert this week. Keith Getty and Stuart Townend are the authors of the hymn, In Christ Alone. And a few years ago, the PCUSA denomination approached them and said, we want to change the words to your hymn, In Christ Alone, so we can put it in our hymnal. And what we want to do is we want to take out the line that says, and on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And we want to put in place of that line that the love of God was magnified. And so Keith Getty and Stuart Townend were faced with this. This would have been millions of dollars in proceeds for them because of the vast distribution of this new hymnal. And they said, absolutely not. Because how could the love of God be magnified if God just looked at sin and said, I don't care? That's not love. Imagine a household where one child was consistently abusing and being cruel to another child, and you as a parent just said, oh, don't worry about it. Go play, Susie. I love you. If you don't take a stand and say, this has to stop, it's wrong, something needs to be done about it, you're not really loving. And so Townend and Getty said no. And their hymn, In Christ Alone, is not printed in that hymn, no, because they would not print it with the words, the wrath of God was satisfied. But brothers and sisters, that's what propitiation is, biblically. It is God's wrath being averted because a sacrifice was made. And so we see that salvation here is illustrated in three important ways, in the scene of the courtroom, in the scene of the market, in the scene of the temple. Justification, redemption, propitiation. A couple other quick things to see, that salvation then is directed through two unchanging divine qualities. And I just mentioned this, but here's the deal. It says, as the passage goes on in Romans chapter 3, that God, in verse 26, this was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why would he say that? Be just and the justifier? Well, it's just what we've been talking about. God, in order to be God, has to be perfectly holy and just and righteous without sin or stain. But God, being God, is a God full of love and mercy. So how does God reconcile the critical need that he is just with the critical beauty that he is love? Only one way. It's by sending his son Jesus, who willfully and with desire and love in his heart went to the cross so that the justice of God was satisfied in the shed blood of Jesus. And the love of God was met at the cross for all those who put their faith in that action. God is just and he is the justifier. Keith Getty said it this way, God is not just unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. Now, while we may think this severe, we desperately need God's wrath, a holy and just response to evil, to restore the broken world in which we live. God is just. He is fully righteous, just as Martin Luther recognized. But at the same time, God is full of love and mercy, as Luther finally recognized. God gives the very thing he requires. He gives the gift of salvation as a gift to those who are struggling under the power of sin and sorrow and shame. And brothers and sisters, let me end with this one last thing. Salvation is proclaimed in one amazing, incredible, breathtaking statement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. All have sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. I will sin today. I will sin tomorrow. And so will you. I will sin in thought. I will sin in word. I will sin in deed. I will lust. I will be greedy. I will divide brothers against brothers. It is the brokenness that we face in this world. But Jesus penetrates that brokenness. And he picks up the broken pieces of our lives. And he says, it's okay. My son has covered your sin. He is the propitiation. My son has made you right with me. And you have been redeemed so that you are in relationship with me, not just today, but forever. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And if there is anything in any one of us today that thinks that we can go out of this place and that we can fix our own brokenness, that we can fix the mistakes that we keep making over and over again against those that are close to us and the ones we love, if we think we can do it, we're not trusting in Christ alone. Somehow we're trusting in ourselves. Reformers stood strong and tall, and they said, by faith alone, not by works, not by the sacraments, not by going to church, not by being pleasing to some standard of moral righteousness in the moment that you live, but by Jesus are you saved. Trust him. Believe him with your whole heart. And that's what this church stands for. Are we perfect? We're not perfect. I'm not a perfect preacher. You're not perfect parishioners. But I can tell you this. The world that we live in is falling apart. It is not getting better. It's getting worse. Christendom, churches are declining. Denominations are reporting statistics and the numbers are going down. Why is that? Well, one reason might be that we're not faithfully preaching the whole gospel. But I would say this. This church has been growing. It's growing. And we have an opportunity as a congregation to keep growing and to keep telling the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we want to do this. We're not doing this so we have more square footage. We're doing this so we can have more souls and that we can be together as a family in this room and see each other on Sunday and miss each other on Sunday and cry with each other and laugh with each other and pray for each other and minister to each other. That's why we're doing this. If that's something you want to be a part of, join us. If you're not ready to be a part of it, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord, but that's why we're doing this. And we're praying that all of you will join us in praying about what it is that the Lord might lay on your heart. Not just to give, not just to give your money, but to give your lives to each other. Sean didn't mention one thing about money. He mentioned lives, touching lives. And that's what we want to have happen in this place. Let's pray together and let's ask the Lord to deeply ingrain these beautiful truths about faith. Father, we confess this morning that we sometimes do blend the idea of faith with some kind of a work that saves us, makes us feel better about ourselves or more responsible. We confess that to you, Father. That's a struggle for us. But we stand on this ground that our forefathers stood on long ago when they said, no, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, if we ever begin to mitigate that gospel, if we diminish it, if we cloud it up, then shut us down. Shut us down, Jesus. Help us to keep it strong and clear and beautiful and true. And free your people. Give them joy in it. And unite us together as we walk ahead in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.